Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16 does lend itself quite nicely to our exposition on resurrection morning. Psalm 16 is a song of confidence, expressing a deep trust in the Lord in both life and in death. And the psalmist possesses a security as he rejoices to know the one who holds not only his present, but his eternal future. If you would, read along with me. I will read it in its entirety. Psalm 16, a michtam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offering of blood I will not offer, nor take their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave me in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. On Wednesday night, we celebrated the Passover here. We were partaking of all of the elements of the feast, something that we do from time to time. But what stood out most strikingly to me this time, as never before in previous years, was the contrast that exists between the first portion of the Seder and what takes place after the dinner. For those who might be unfamiliar with what a Passover Seder includes, is a ritual where there's a piece of matzah that's broken. And in particular, it's a piece of matzah that's removed. It's a middle piece of matzah out of three that's taken out and broken and wrapped up in a napkin and then hidden away. And the children later find this. This is what's called the afikomen. And the ritual is done in Jewish homes even to this very day. We've often noted how beautiful this is, what a beautiful picture of how it points to Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the middle matzah, the second person of the Trinity leaving his heavenly home to dwell, to take on flesh that would ultimately be broken and crucified and wrapped in a shroud and then placed in a tomb. A beautiful picture right there in the Passover. After hiding away the afikomen, the Seder continues by dipping the remaining matzah in the bitter herbs and the cherosis, which is an apple and nut mix that represents the mortar. And again, this provides a beautiful illustration of Christ, the unleavened bread, going in, coming down, and dipped into the bitter herbs. He's the unleavened sacrifice. He carries our bitterness and our sin and our dead works in his own body. It's a picture, 1 Corinthians, he who knew no sin, becoming sin for us, so that our sin would be punished as it's laid upon Christ. It's a beautiful picture there in the Passover. The first portion of the Seder ends with the remembrance of judgment, the remembrance of the 10 plagues. One by one you go through them, the 10th, of course, being the death of the firstborn son. Again, reminding us that it is through death that God's children are delivered, reminding us that in Christ our deliverance comes at the cost of death, the death specifically of God's only begotten Son, who is called the firstborn of all creation. And as I was standing there, it hit me with the bitter taste of horseradish still in my mouth, counting judgments on a napkin, counting them one by one by one, that this is where anyone who is apart from Christ is. A bitter taste on your mouth, counting judgments. That is where you are if you're apart from Christ. There's a mysterious matzah, broken, hidden away. And the sweetness and the joy associated with the resurrection of that piece of matzah at the Seder's conclusion cannot and will not come unless the mystery of what is in that shroud is revealed. Unless the afikomen, that piece of broken bread, is resurrected. You can't go on. You're left with this bitter taste in your mouth. Without the resurrected afikomen, there can be no fulfillment of the covenant. No Lord's Supper, no communion, no what we call Eucharist or communion, or whatever you might call it in your churches. No Lord's Supper, no cup of the kingdom, no joyful shout next year in Jerusalem, no hymn, no singing, no dancing, no rejoicing, no heaven. And this is the condition of anyone apart from Christ. Life is meaningless. Life is bitter. The taste and bitterness of sin in their mouths. And they know there's something more than this. There's something more than sin and judgment. There's something more. But it's hidden and it's shrouded and it's kept away. And life in that way is shrouded. It's a mystery that remains unsolved to many. Well, Psalm 16 is very much like the Passover Seder, in that it can be studied and understood in two lights. Psalm 16 is a shrouded mystery. It can be studied under shadows, or it can be studied under the full light of God's revelation. And this morning, we're going to look at this psalm under these two different lights so that you can see both. First, from the shadows, we're going to attempt to understand what was in the mind of David as he penned this psalm, as he takes up a pen and writes this. What is going through David's mind? And we'll seek to understand it in its original context. And then after that, at the end, we'll turn the floodlights on, Psalm 16. The light of Christ, the light of the Holy Spirit, we'll put it right on there. And we'll understand and appreciate a scripture that's been in the shadows for generations and generations. And it'll be clear to us as the Holy Spirit shines His light on it. We will resurrect the afikomen, if you would, and find joy. The joy that this psalm is meant to reveal. A joy that is elusive, not able to be grasped, not understood, kept in the shadows to those who are non-Christian, but one that is our inheritance as the people of God. So let's look at Psalm 16 as a mystery, which I pray in the end God would reveal. Psalm 16, the mystery of Psalm 16 begins with the very title, a michtam of David. Michtam, the meaning is unclear. Some take it to mean golden, others important. Some have said it's the root word for the word hide, and therefore it means mystery or hidden. Spurgeon called this psalm the psalm of the precious secret. The rabbis of old have said that the title of this psalm reveals that there's something extremely important in this psalm, but they don't know what it is. It's a psalm that's traditionally recited at the gravesite of Jewish funerals. Taken all together, this psalm is obviously one of import. It's related to death, yet it's a psalm that remains in the shadows, which is exactly where this psalm has been for generations leading up to Christ. Until Pentecost, this psalm, unlike other messianic passages of Scripture, which God revealed to godly rabbis through the ages before Christ, and God showed Isaiah 53 is messianic and Psalm 22 is messianic, there's no record at all of Psalm 16 ever being recognized by the rabbis as being messianic. The psalm was very much like that afikomen. It was hidden in a shroud. It was remaining until the first portion of the Seder was over. Let's look at the text now, starting in verse 1, which really verse 1 is the summary of the whole psalm. If you get verse 1, you have a summary of the psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Preserve me, O God, for you, in you I put my trust. This is a psalm about God's promise to preserve those who trust in Him. One of the great names of God given to Him by Job, the preserver of men. When Jesus prayed on earth, He prayed to His Father, Father, keep, preserve those whom the Father has given me. Jude speaks of Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Preserve me. In Hebrew, it's shamar. And it's related to Shomer, which is the watchman. It speaks of God's careful watch, His guarding, His protecting, His hedging about us like a shepherd guards his flock. Psalm 16 is about the preservation of the people of God. God is the preserver of His own people. And though it begins with a prayer, "Lord, preserve me," the confidence of the psalmist is revealed in the next two verses. Look at verses 2 and 3. "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my God. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are of the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight.'" This is an expression of confidence here. The psalmist is speaking from his soul, not just with his mouth, but from his soul. He says, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my God.'" Many speak with their mouths. Many say, "Lord, Lord." Many make confessions that Jesus is Lord. But here is one who is saying it from his inward part. "O my soul, you have said, 'You are Adonai, my Lord, my Tovati, my goodness, my Lord, my goodness.'" The end of verse 2 has been confused in, I think, almost many, if not all, of our English translations. If you have a New King James, it puts it this way: "My goodness is nothing apart from you." But what it's really saying here, it's actually calling God my goodness. Tovati, Adonai, Tovati, my Lord, my goodness. That is saying that God is the source of every benefit, source of all good, as the Puritans would pray, "O God, source of all good." And then saying that this goodness is not His obligation. That's what that means, that text there in Hebrew. His goodness is not His obligation. It's saying, "Lord, you owe me nothing. There is nothing good which you bestow that I am owed." That's basically the heart of that verse. Nothing good that you bestow that I am owed. This is spoken by the one whose heart is truly meek and truly humble, because he knows he deserves nothing. He knows he has no right before the Holy One of Israel. There's nothing he can lay claim to that he deserves from God. And this is the only heart with which we can come to God. As the hymn writer wrote, "Nothing, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." I pray that that is all of your confession in this room. Because on the last day, when God judges the living and the dead, the Scripture speaks of a resurrection of those who are outside of Christ. There's a resurrection in Christ, and there's a resurrection of those who are outside of Christ. And they too will be raised from their graves, and they will stand before God as judge. And they will be judged, the Scripture says, according to their works. They're going to be bringing something in their hands other than the cross. And they're going to plead before God, "God, I deserve heaven because of my good works, because of my morality, because of my acts of benevolence." They're going to go before God thinking that something they have done will justify them. They're going to say, "Lord," and yes, they'll use the term "Lord." They'll call Him Lord. They'll say, "Lord, have I not given to the poor? Have I not been a committed husband or a committed wife or a good father or a good mother? I have not murdered anyone. I have not maimed anyone. I have not committed adultery." And God is going to say to them in that day, "Depart from me. I never knew you." But the Bible also speaks of another resurrection. Those who are in Christ, those who realize that their own works of righteousness are filthy rags, they're useless, and they're wholly unable to save themselves, so they turn to Christ by faith. They let go of those good works and all the things they're holding up before God, hoping that that's going to get them to heaven, and they cling to the cross. And in life, they may not have been necessarily the most upstanding of citizens. They may not have been the most good or moral people. But what they found in Christ was a Savior, one who could deliver them from their sin. So they let go of their dead works, that which they sought to justify themselves with. And they know that there's nothing good, that God owes them nothing. There is nothing that God is obliged to do for me. That is the psalmist's impression here. Salvation then becomes all of grace, all of God, completely on the account of His goodness. Completely. If you are saved today, it is completely because of His goodness. And friend, today, if you think you're going into eternal life, if you think you're going to leave this life and go into the next one because of your own good works or your deeds or your being an upright citizen or not killing, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And God is not obliged to save anyone. But you object and say, I'm not such a bad sinner. I'm certainly no Hitler. Well, true as that may be, the Bible says that if you've broken one law, that you're guilty of all, that you're a lawbreaker. You know what? Every one of us in this room, I would venture safe to say that in the last 4 hours, we've sinned. Every single one of us in this room. Some of us, not even that long. How? By breaking the first commandment. You've not loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Whether it was in your rush to get out of the house this morning, or someone cut you off on the road, or what you're thinking about a bad dream you had last night, or whatever situation, something, in some way, you did not love God with all of your being in the last 4 hours. You say, your standard's too high, Pastor. How can anyone love God with all of his strength all of the time? And exactly, the standard is high. The standard is perfection. God set the standard. And He is God. And He makes the rules and He doesn't bend those rules. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. That's why it's so severe a penalty. God doesn't change the rules. His standard is be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you just can't do it. It is impossible. And that is the very purpose of the law, to show you that you are a lawbreaker and that you need a Savior and that there is no good in you apart from Christ and that God is not obliged to save anyone. And then in verse 4 it continues, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their name on my lips. The psalmist is reminding us of the multiplication of sorrows that come to the sinner. Hold your place in Psalm 16 and turn to Galatians 5. And friend, please listen to me today, not because it's Easter or not because you think you owe any respect to the speaker, but listen because God has warned this throughout Scripture. If you have not come to Christ, He says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and the only way that we could be made righteous is in Christ. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The book of Revelation tells us that the unrighteous will be judged, that there is a death and there is a hell, and that it will be in the end cast into the lake of fire at the second death, that anyone who is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's what the psalmist is talking about in verse 4, where he says sorrows will be multiplied. That there is an unquenchable fire and a judgment. Jesus said it this way, the worm does not die. It's a place not only of eternal separation from God, but it's a place where we're told the very wrath of God is outpoured. And it pains us to think about this. It pains us to preach. It pains us to pray. It pains us to read about these things. But the solution is not ignoring them. If we don't mention it, if we say we'll ignore it, it's not going to make the reality of it go away. Jesus didn't ignore the reality of hell, and neither can we. But there is a way out. There is a way of life. And that way of life is not a religion. It's not a moral lifestyle. It's not a series of laws to follow. It's Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's Christ. He's the way. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. My dear friend, please, if you're hearing this today, there is no reason that you need to go to that place. There is no reason for you to have your sorrows multiplied. Aren't your sorrows enough on earth already? Why multiply them? Why would you suffer an eternity of sorrow when Christ is saying, here's a free passage to life from death? John 3:36 clearly, simply says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Where do you stand there? And that belief, don't say, well, I believe, of course I believe Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and of course I believe he rose from the dead. I might even believe the Bible is the Word of God, but I don't even trust in it. Belief is not merely saying, I believe Christopher Columbus discovered America. Scriptural belief is a trusting. It's a laying upon this truth. He who believes in the Son, he who trusts the Son, he who knows that he's not going to save himself, but is trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, has life. But he who does not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. I ask again, where do you stand? There are two groups here in Psalm 16. Those in verse 3 and those in verse 4. And you're either standing with those in verse 3 who are called saints and righteous, not because they're so good, but because they're trusting in the righteousness that comes from God. Or, in verse 4, standing with those who go after other gods. Oh, wait a minute, I don't chase after other gods. I'm not an idolater. I don't worship other gods. Well, I would ask you then, when you do what you do in life, whatever it is, you make a decision, determine what you a particular circumstance you're faced with, and you make that decision, what am I going to do? Where should I live? Where should I attend church? Should I lie on my tax return? Should I be involved in this relationship or not? Where should I work? When you make choices, let me ask you this. Who are you considering pleasing? Do you consider pleasing yourself or God? And I'll tell you, if it's not God, then you've made an idol. You've made an idol. You've made an idol of yourself. Because you're seeking to please yourself rather than God, and that is idolatry. And let's face it, most of the world lives this way. Most of the world makes decisions. They're going to do what they're going to do to please themselves. And even if they do good deeds, it's usually to make themselves feel better about themselves. Which group are you in? Your answer is vital. Vital. Because there's two destinies. These two groups have eternally and equally opposite destinies. So I would plead with you, if you have not come to Christ, if you have not repented of your sin and turned to Him, that you would do so in faith today. Come to Christ, repent of your sin, turn to Him, trust that He carried your sin and all of its condemnation, that He bore the penalty that your sin deserves on the cross. And if you'll trust Him and let go of whatever it is that you're clinging to, hoping that this is going to get you into heaven, whether it's your religion, or your baptism, or your church membership, or your good works, whatever it is, if you would but sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. For it's only those with empty hands who will be permitted entrance into the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Psalm 16 and look at verses 5 and 6. There's no question where our psalmist stands. Verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. What an expression of faith. It reminds me of Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? There's none on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is the portion, the inheritance of the psalmist. In contrast to the wicked upon whom the wrath of God abides, the Scripture here says God deals kindly with all of His children. Notice what the psalmist says. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. He cares for us in a very real sense, from the cradle to the grave and beyond on both ends. He upholds us. He upholds your lot. No good thing does He withhold from you who trust in Him. You can be confident that He will not let your foot slip. You don't need to worry about the things the world is wringing its hands over. You know and are assured that He will take care of you and does take care of you. Ultimately, it's not your job. It's not your bank accounts. It's not your resources upon which you rely, but it is God. The whole world is wringing its hands in this economic collapse that's going on. And as they turn to man and look to man for his ingenuity, well, what is man? What can we do in this global crisis? Let's look to man for the solution. You can relax. You can even laugh. Because it says that he who sits in the heaven is laughing. He's laughing at the nations. He's laughing at all of the plans, the futile plans of man to save himself. None of them will work. Yet the joy and confidence and security of a Christian is not even then first and foremost knowing of His care for us, as wonderful as that is. More than any physical gift, more than any human emotion, you have an even greater promise in Christ, brother, sister. Look what it says, O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Realizing this is going to bring great peace and great joy in your life. Knowing that Christ is your all and you need no other, that you will be supremely satisfied in Him. Think about it. Christ, the one whom you know. You know God. He is the grounds of all that exists. He counsels you. You can call upon Him anytime in prayer. And He calls you friend. Psalmist knows this, and that's why he praises God in verses 7 and 8. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. You see the theocentric focus, the godly focus of the psalmist here. The Lord is how often before me? Always. Always before me. He's before you when you get up in the morning. He's before you on your drive to work. He's before you when you're sitting at your desk. He's always before you. The Scripture says, have no other gods before me. Yahweh is always before the psalmist. So he's confident, obviously. If God is always before him, then when he goes to God for counsel and he goes to God for prayer, he knows that God hears his voice. And there's confidence there. He knows that his heart is right with God and that God is listening to him and there is an interaction going on. And that's the manner in which then he lives. He doesn't need to worry. Is this God speaking to me or is this my own flesh? It seems like we struggle with, is it God or is it me? But with God ever before us, there's no question about it. His chief goal in life, of the chief goal of the psalmist, is to glorify and live for and love God. He knows that God speaks with him, therefore, and he cannot be shaken off course. He will not be moved. Isaiah said, I will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast on thee. Paul told the Corinthians, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for the labor, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Yet isn't it so often true, the opposite? That we're unstable, up one day, down the next, questioning our decisions constantly, questioning, is this God or is this me or is this my flesh or whatever, questioning whether that which we do for Christ even is in vain? Such should not be. But this is what happens when we don't set the Lord always before us. Always. As we get our eyes on other things, we lose our stability of our walk and we become occupied with the problem or that problem or this thing, and we lose our focus and we no longer walking steadfastly. Our eyes are not fixed upon Jesus. Hebrews admonishes us. It says, let all the encumbrances go and run the race before you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That's the only way you're going to finish. Now, look at verse 9. So far, we have the ground of the psalmist's joy, and it's twofold. First, he knows God is his protector, and then he knows that God is good to him in life. And this makes him secure. But security that he has here goes beyond this life into the next. Look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. And Sheol there is a word, some of your versions may even say hell or the grave. And basically saying, you won't leave me in the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here we have another confession of supreme confidence. David is saying here, I can rest. I have hope. I have hope that when this body goes into the grave, it will not see corruption. And corruption here is a metaphor of abandonment, isolation from God, the wrath of God abiding on him. David is expressing confidence. He's saying, Lord, I have a relationship with you. And that relationship doesn't end in death. It goes beyond this life. To David, God is the reason he lives. God satisfies him as no created thing can. There's a feeling of contentment and even abundance. Now, it's a proven fact that one's belief in an afterlife improves both one's quality of life and the confidence with which one faces death. That's proven. But this is not what the psalmist is talking about here. Though many in the world would come and say, and many in pulpits too, would come and talk about and say this, that, you know what, it doesn't really matter what you believe in as long as you believe in something. Maybe that went through some of your heads today. You know, it's good that this guy believes what he believes. He's got to believe in something. And as Christians, don't you often hear that? Oh, that's good for you. I'm glad. I think we're in a generation now where everything's good for everyone. So that's really good for you. You found religion. I'm glad that works for you. But you know what? I have something that works for me. And truth be told, we can't say to them, that doesn't work for you. Because they live very satisfied lives. There are satisfied people out there. Very content, very confident in their religion, in their lifestyle, yet they are apart from Christ. Because ultimately, there are three kinds of people. There's the one, they don't trust Christ. They have no idea. Maybe there's an afterlife, maybe not. I don't know, but there's no assurance that I'm going to go to heaven because I don't even know what the qualifications or requirements to go to heaven are. And if there is, I'll deal with it when I die. That's group one. Then you have group two, equally in the dark, but confident. And they think they're good to go because of their philosophy of God or their philosophy of religion. They think he's a good God and he's not going to judge anyone's sin. Or they're going to rest on their own laurels. You know, I've been a pretty good person in life. Such a one might say, you know, well, maybe there is a heaven. And if there is, I think I have a pretty good shot at getting in there because I lived a pretty good life. And this is a pretty diverse group in this second group of people. And it spans the elderly Catholic grandmother who does no one any harm, trusting in her rosaries and novenas and her prayers to Mary, trusting that Mary is hearing her prayers, trusting in her good works that are going to get her to heaven, all the way, and that's why I said this is a very broad group, all the way to the Muslim terrorist who with confidence of eternal bliss rams his plane into a building. You say, how could you put these two people in the same category? They're equally confident, equally content, but also equally deceived. Their confidence lies in an idol. They worship another god who in the end turns out to be no god at all. So they're putting their confidence in something that has no basis to it. And ultimately then they're fools because they're finding rest when there is no rest. And then of course there's the third group. Those who are confident in life after death and have a right to be so because they've trusted in Christ who rose from the dead. And this is whom Psalm 16 speaks of. This isn't a psalm that says, all right, go out and be positive, don't worry, be happy, que sera, sera, keep your chin up, keep your feet on the ground and keep reaching for the stars. It's not about the confident optimist. No, this is about the fact that we have something, or better, someone to place our confidence in. And that, of course, is the divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, one event in the life of our Lord, namely His resurrection. This is why the Christian has hope. And that's why the Christian's hope is different from the world's hope. One can ask me the question in the world today, do you think the Mets are going to make the World Series this year? And I can answer, I hope so. I have no basis for that hope. No proof, no evidence that it's going to happen. Christian hope is very different. It's not like we're going to go, or the Yankees, sorry. You could put in the Yankees. Christian hope is different. Our hope brings us joy because there's a confident expectation in something we know happened and will happen. Our hope actually gives us stability. It's not a mere wish for the future. It's a strong confidence about the future. And that's the uniqueness of the Christian hope. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. This hope is an anchor of the soul. It's a hope that is true and steadfast. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about this hope is based upon faith. That because of our faith, hope is not something beyond our grasp. It's not merely wishful thinking. But we find joy and peace, and we find power, and we find obedience. As Romans 5:2 says, we can exult in the hope of the glory of God. We have a joyful hope in God. And that is the solution to our problems of spiritual depression or lack of zeal about spiritual things or our battles with sin or worldly mindedness. We have a hope that Jesus Christ rose from the grave and we have risen with Him. We have a hope that's not based only upon the teachings of a book. As wonderful as the Word of God is, our hope is in a literal, physical person rose from the dead. This is the hope of Psalm 16, and it was hidden for generations and generations and generations. Now, with the spotlight turned on, now we'll resurrect the Afikoman, and we'll look at the real subject of Psalm 16, the real object of Psalm 16. Who does it point to? What does Psalm 16 point to? Well, the Holy Spirit actually reveals it very clearly, exactly whom and what Psalm 16 speaks of. And you don't need any human interpreter to tell you this, because it's revealed to us right in the Word of God. Two men, two apostles, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell us in no uncertain terms that Psalm 16 is not about David and his afterlife, but it's about Christ and His resurrection. And that's the mystery that's hidden in Psalm 16. It remained hidden even to the rabbis for generation after generation. The resurrection is the revelation of the mystery that's shrouded in Psalm 16. It's ironic because Psalm 16 is read at the gravesites of Jewish individuals. And that true hope is hidden from their eyes even as they're reciting the psalm. We look at Psalm 16 now, post-resurrection, with the eyes of the Holy Spirit. We say, yes, of course this is Christ. I find Christ on every page of the Old Testament Scriptures. But don't forget, you only find Christ there because God's grace gave you the eyes to see it. Otherwise, it would have remained a mystery. Realize that as unbelievers read the Scripture, they're doing so with a veil over their eyes. It's shadowed. It's hidden away until the Holy Spirit enlightens our understanding. And this is true of whether one would call themselves Jewish or even Christian. Christian scholars, unregenerate Christian scholars, fail to understand the Scripture in the light of Christ. And this comes out in commentaries all the time. They'll give a very accurate, very clear verbal commentary, and you'll understand what the text means. You'll understand the historical context of the text, and they will fail to see Christ in the text. Even preachers, when they preach, particularly out of the Old Testament. Those who may even go verse by verse through the Bible, and they'll tell you everything you want to know about David or Moses or Esther or Daniel, and you walk out the door and say, I know a lot more now about David and Moses and Esther and Daniel. I know a lot about human history, but you come away knowing nothing about God. The God of David, the God of Moses, the God of Esther, the God of Daniel. That's what those stories are about ultimately. And as such, they are failed preachers because they have failed to placard Christ before the mind's eye of the church. And this was the condition even of the apostles. They failed to understand Jesus and the atonement and the cross and the resurrection, even though Jesus was their teacher and He said it clearly. But once the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the church, the preaching of the apostles reveals that they understood. Look at Acts chapter 2, Psalm 16. To many remains shrouded as a mystery. Keep your place there, by the way, because we're going to go back to it with this full light. We're going to read it again with this full light on it. I want to show you when the blinders fell off. Look at Acts chapter 2. It's the Feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the gathering. Thousands of people saved, people speaking in many different languages, they're praising God, and the Apostle Peter stands up, the one who once, not too long ago, denied Christ, just 50 days earlier, denied Christ, stands up and preaches boldly in Acts 2, verses 20, starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and here's the quotation of the psalm, he's going to quote it, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. That's the quotation of Psalm 16. That's the text. Okay, now Peter is going to bring forth his Holy Spirit wrought understanding of Psalm 16 in verse 29, Acts 2. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that out of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you see now and hear. Do you get it here? He's saying, look, David's dead and buried. We have his tomb. You could go down and look at David's tomb. If you don't believe that he's decayed, go look at the bones. He's in there. His flesh has seen corruption. He couldn't have been speaking of his own resurrection, Peter is saying. But he speaks as a prophet. And he's writing specifically of the resurrection of the Messiah. And while it's one thing for Peter to say after witnessing the resurrection of Christ, if it's one thing for Paul, who does this later on in Acts chapter 13, it's one thing for them after witnessing the resurrection of Christ to say this. But what an amazing thing that David, in Psalm 16, long before the advent of Christ, just like Job 19, 25 and 27, long before Christ says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, Job said, he said, I know I'm going to the ground. I know this skin is going to be destroyed. But after that, I know that in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. A confession of faith in the resurrection. This is only because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to Job, to David, to Peter, to Paul. Only because the Spirit revealed it do they know it. In order to fully understand Psalm 16, you have to sit down with Psalm 16 before you and keep looking at the cross. Keep looking up in every word, every syllable, look to Jesus, and you'll understand Psalm 16. It's only then that you'll get the message. It's then that the Holy Spirit shines His bright light and that which was formerly in shadows comes out. We find Jesus, after centuries of not understanding what this means. Is it about David? Is He speaking about another? What's going on here? No rabbis to lend any light. We find Jesus right there. We can only conceive that Christ Himself is the psalmist. Yes, it's David's handwriting, but it is with the mind of Christ. Let's go back to Psalm 16. Let's read through it again, this time very quickly, but with the light on. I think, and pray, that we would understand what Paul wrote in Colossians 1:26. The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations has now been revealed to His saints. No more mysteries. It's all revealed. It's all been spoken. It's not about David. It's about Jesus Christ. And I'll read it and I'll comment briefly as we go along. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in You I put my trust. Who, more than Christ, placed His trust in the Father, tempted in all points like us. Christ needed the preservation of the Father, and He did so perfectly trusting the Father and His Word. Perfectly. He said, Father, He prayed publicly, Father, save me from this hour. When faced with temptation, He quoted the Scripture. Jesus looked outside of Himself to the preservation and protection. How much more should we, as His erring followers, do so? Verse 2. Oh, my soul, You have said to the Lord, You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from You. One day a rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, Why do you call me good? There's none good but Your Father. As I said earlier, this is a picture here in verse 2 of the psalm of pure humility and meekness, of which no man knows. Pure humility and meekness. Who else can this describe but Christ? Who does this describe better than Him? Who Himself said, I am meek and lowly of heart. As for the saints who are of the earth, verse 3 it says, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. With Christ as the speaker, all of a sudden this lights up. Christ is delighting in His church. Christ is delighting in His people. We saw it last week. He highly favors you who are in Christ. And so also we too must delight in one another in Christ. Verse 4. Their sorrows have been multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offering of blood I will not offer nor take their names on my lips. Well, Christ was at all points tempted as we, yet remained sinless. In particular, and including that which He spoke. Never did sin come out of His mouth. Never did He take the name of a false god upon His lips. He made no offering of blood except His own pure, holy, spotless blood. Verse 5, O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Christ alone can hold these words continually 100% of the time. Christ alone walked with the reckless confidence that I spoke of earlier in the love and the provision of the Father, knowing perfectly that His Father was going to take perfect care of Him. It may seem strange, but in reality, there was no other man on earth that was ever so thoroughly acquainted with grief, but there was no other man on earth who experienced such joy and such delight as Christ. Though He had no place to lay His head, the Scripture says, He was content beyond all men. So we too, as children of the Father, inherit by virtue, by our joint heirship with Jesus Christ, in the covenant of grace, we inherit our portion becomes God. Our portion is the bread of heaven. We have the new wine of the kingdom. So we live contented lives knowing that our Redeemer lives. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. You know, David says this, but he can't say this. There's no one who could say, I have set the Lord always before me. But Christ can. Who lived in this manner more than Christ? Always dependent on the Father's wisdom. Always submitting to the Father's will. But who but Christ is described here at the right hand of God? Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And we've seen already, this can only speak of Christ. With death facing him, he had a devout reliance upon his God. And he could sing over the tomb. Our Lord's hope did not disappoint. He knew that his Father would not leave him in hell. He knew that his body would be resurrected. He understood it beforehand. He even told the disciples this. They didn't understand it, but he knew it. He knew what Psalm 16 said because he said it. And brethren, understand, get this so that your joy might be made complete. Get this. Because he rose, you too who are joined to him by faith will also rise. Turn to Romans chapter 6. This is an encouragement to all of you saints in Jesus Christ. That though you may die, though we all will die, lest he come back and catch us away before we go to the grave in this life, know that you will rise again. And we know this because of Christ's resurrection. And Christ's resurrection is the source, it's the earnest, it's the guarantee, and it's the ensign of the rising of His people. Because He rose, we rise. It's the guarantee of it, it's the picture of it, it's the source of it, it's everything. Because He rose, we who are in Him will rise. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death? And this baptism is speaking about our initiation into our new environment. We are now in Christ. We're coming in Christ so that where He goes, you go. So He went to the cross. Where do you go? You go to the cross. He went to the grave. Where do you go? Guess what? You go in the grave. Now look at verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. All Christians not only have been identified with Christ generally, not only in union with Him in this beautiful marriage between Christ and His church, but specifically in His death and resurrection. Now that's the picture of baptism. You're dying, going down into the grave and coming up a new person. All true believers have been baptized into His death as a historical fact. We can look back at the cross, and when we look at the cross, we see in our union with Him on the cross that we also have been baptized into His death, that we also have died. And then in His resurrection, though, is also just as complete a work as the cross. And we've died with Him, but now we've risen with Him. And that is a glorious truth. It's so simple, but yet it's so hard to grasp. That by some unfathomable divine miracle, we're made to participate in the Savior's death, buried with Him, put in the grave, burial being the proof that you're dead, and then risen with Him. Risen with Christ. And as He rose, we rise. That's what verse 5, and it leaves no question. He speaks future tense. Look at verse 5 again in Romans 6. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall, future tense, but certain future, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. There is a reference to a future resurrection that's certain because of our union with Christ. It's Christ's resurrection that gives us a hopeful future. True faith in the resurrection will instill confidence in you, my brother and sister, not only in death, not only in where I go after this life, but in this life as well. Faith in the truth of the resurrection leads to a genuine optimism, a genuine joy. We don't have to make believe things aren't real, but we can have joy in the most adverse of circumstances. As Paul wrote, the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. Or as John wrote, we're waiting to see Him as He is. We want to see Him face to face. And as long as we have this hope in us, John says, we purify ourselves even as He is pure. The Christian hope in the resurrection is not a vain one, whether it be in its source or in its product. The source of the Christian hope is based on the reality of a risen Savior. Because He rose, Acts 1:3 says, by many infallible proofs, many infallible proofs, we know that He is risen indeed. If Christ did not rise, we don't rise. If He didn't rise, we remain in our sins. If He didn't rise, our faith is in vain, and we're of most men most pitiable, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And two, it is equally true that faith in the resurrection is not vain, as it is not vain in its source. Jesus truly did rise from the dead. It's not vain in its product either. That is, because He did rise and conquer sin and death, it will produce the fruits of that in the life of the Christian. Joy, peace, patience, hopefulness, a pure life in Christ. The Christian walk is an assured walk. There's confidence that's based on the fact that He rose from the dead. He is risen. On Good Friday, Jesus said, "It is finished." Why then do you continue to hold on to your grief? Why do you weep? Jesus said to Mary on that glorious morning we sang it, "Why are you weeping? Why do you weep? Why weep? He's not in the tomb anymore. He's risen. Why so downcast? Why so tied to earthly things? Why so double-minded? Is He not risen? Why trouble spending 5 minutes reading the Scripture when you could spend half a day making money and the other half a day using and repairing that which you spend it on? Why so hard to go to church on Sunday and you could be at your desk every Monday to Friday? Why? How is it that we can take joy in vacations and cars and homes? Where is the one whose heart is so passionately in love with the glory of God and the glory of seeing His face in heaven that he feels in this life like an exile and like a stranger? Where is that one? The resurrection creates this in us. Why have we not so tasted of the beauty of the age to come that when we look at the diamonds of this world, they don't seem like trinkets to us? Why do we still try to collect stuff? Why is the world, the entertainment of the world, so much to us? Should it not be empty? Should not the moral causes even of this world be too small in light of the view of eternity? Why so many in bondage to television watching, or eating, or sleeping, or drinking, or the internet, or sports, or recreation, or just lounging around the house and doing nothing? Why? Why do we enjoy sin so much? Why do we have fear and anxiety? Why hatred? Why anger? Why? Why? Where's the free man in a foreign land? Why are we not considering how we might enjoy God in this life while yet exiles? Why the love of money? Why leisure, comfort? Why does praise of man bind us so? Have you not been given power over all these things, brothers and sisters? Power to sever these cords in the resurrection? Why are we content living in the shadows when the mystery of Christ has been revealed right before your eyes? Why? Why content to live with the bitter taste of sin in our mouths when Christ is risen? Brothers and sisters, the mystery is revealed. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15. You want to know what the mystery is? Well, we're not going to sleep. In the last trumpet, we're going to be raised. The dead will be raised incorruptible and will be changed. For this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. Death will be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The mystery is solved. Finally, let's return to the last verse of Psalm 16, verse 11. The full light of the Holy Spirit revealing Christ to us in the text. And this is a beautiful little, this is the dessert. Here. Verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. What joy is it to know that this is true? To know it. You say, I can read it on the page and I believe it, but to know it. You see, now think about this. It's one thing if it was David telling us this. All right, David, 3,000 years ago, is writing about the joy and pleasure of heaven by faith. He hasn't seen it yet. But to know the author of the psalm is not David, but David's Lord who's speaking here. We realize that we have a first-hand eyewitness account of the glory of heaven. You want to know what heaven is like? Jesus has written it for you here. Heaven is being described by the one who lived there from the days of eternity. And we have the testimony here of the one who above all knows what heaven is like. And you can cheer yourselves in these words. When you wonder what's going on in this life, look up and turn to Psalm 16, verse 11. Christ has revealed your future in Him to you. Cheer yourself, my brothers and sisters, for the time has come to rest from your labors, to find peace in Him. For He is your preserver. He who gave Himself to you as your inheritance. For He favors your life with loving kindness. He is your heavenly friend who counsels you, and He will not leave your soul in hell. But He has given you He will give you an incorruptible body, raise you up on the last day, when all the people of God from every tribe and every tongue and every nation shall join in singing the song of Christ, the song of the Lamb, and the song of the risen. Amen.